Well, this is a great passage that we're looking at this morning, and it continues to deal with the theme that we're looking at in Romans, of how it is that unrighteous people can be made righteous before a righteous God. And if you know this passage, delve into what Paul says in verses 3 on, about the reasons he would have confidence in the flesh and why he no longer has confidence in himself and his own works and efforts and why he no longer has. But the chapter begins with, the context begins with those words in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so, in a very subtle but helpful way, the theme really is about joy. So I've called the message The Pursuit of Joy. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, I'm so glad to write these things to you. And then he suddenly says in verse 2, look out for these people. He suddenly sounds very unjoyous and somewhat angry. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Why does he suddenly jump from the call to joy to sounding really angry? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because the people he's angry about, their view of the Christian life will rob others of joy. Will rob them of the very joy he wants them to have, and he knows that in Christ they can have. The people he's referring to are those who have believed in Christ, but then they've said, well, that's great to believe in Christ, but there's something else you need to do. The something else for them was to continue the practice of circumcision. And so what they're doing is saying, well, it's great to believe in Christ, but you need to add something else, which is your own work, your own effort, your own doing, your own righteousness. And Paul constantly deals with this in the New Testament. He has a little mathematical formula that if you have Christ and you add something to Christ, you don't have Christ, because you can only have Christ alone. The moment you add some work, some effort, some deed of righteousness of your own, you've nullified the work of Christ. It's Christ alone. And what he's saying is these people who want to lay another burden on you, another effort, another work, another righteous thing that you have to do, they lead you back into a burdened life of thinking and trying to please God by your own efforts. And in that life, there is no joy. It's a performance treadmill. You can never do well enough, never add enough, never do enough. It's a joy-robbing lifestyle. But when we have faith in Christ alone, as he's offered to us in the gospel, there is the gateway to joy. That's the whole background here to why Paul very pointedly and in detail unfolds for us his own understanding of this. So I want us to spend a moment. I've got a pretty full outline there. Don't get overwhelmed. I won't give you a three-point sermon on every point in the outline, just to help you follow the theme here. He talks at the beginning about confidence himself. He's saying, look, I know what these guys are talking about. I know this thing that they're trying to add. He says, if anybody knows that, I do. If anybody could have found life with God, if anybody could have found a right standing with God on the basis of what we do, then I could have done that more than anybody. See what he's saying? He said, look, I know about this. I put my confidence in all of these things, and it doesn't work. It does not work. The only way to find liberating joy is to have all your confidence in Christ, whom we can trust. Just take a moment with me and look at his little list of things here. Verse 4, he says, So they've put confidence in the flesh. That means confidence in the flesh means trusting in what I do to be right with God. He says, if anybody could have done that, I could. And he lists seven things. Four of those things he has by birth as part of his natural background. And three of the other things are like his personal achievements. And I just want to spend a moment explaining them, because what it writes home for us is this simple thing. If Paul, with all of that so-called human perfection that he had, could not be right with God, then how could any of us hope to be right with God simply by relying on our own efforts? So quickly, he says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. He's simply saying, from the beginning, I had that mark in my flesh that God required. God required that we be circumcised on the eighth day. I was circumcised on the eighth day. There are others who've been converts and who were circumcised as adults, but he's saying, I had it from the beginning, and my whole life is marked by being brought up in the reality of that from the beginning. Second thing is, he says, I'm of the people of Israel. He's simply saying, well, there are some, even the people he's kind of frustrating with, who may not completely be able to say that. Their parents might have been mixed. He's saying, I am a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God made the promises. God gave Jacob the name Israel. It's the dignified name for the people of God. And Paul says, I was one of them. Can even the people he refers to in verse 2, can they say that? He says, I could. Thirdly, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's kind of writing home more and more what a true Israelite he was. He says, I can identify the tribe, and the tribe in some senses was a special tribe. You remember the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes? Benjamin was not only a son of Jacob, but he was the son of his favorite wife. The name Benjamin, the Hebrew name Benjamin, Binyamin, means son of my right hand. That kind of means he's special. Benjamin was the only son to be born in the land of promise. The tribe of Benjamin, when Israel split into two kingdoms, the tribe of Benjamin remained faithful to the south, loyal to the house of David. The first king of Israel, Saul, Paul's namesake, was a Benjamite. Paul's just quoting all this history. He said, I am rooted in that history of faithfulness. And the fourth thing he says is, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? It means I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. At the time that Paul is writing, the Jewish people were spread all over the known world. There were tens of thousands in Rome. There was 1 million Jews living in Alexandria in Egypt. All of those Jews that were dispersed to other places, they kept the faithful religion, but many of them, because of where they were, learned the Greek language and Greek culture. The Bible calls them Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews. But Paul is saying, my family, we didn't go there. He didn't live in Israel. He lived in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. But he said, even there, my family didn't become Hellenistic Jews. We kept the Hebrew language. We kept the Hebrew learning. And Paul himself was sent to Jerusalem as a boy to learn under one of the great teachers of the day. He's basically saying, I'm the real deal as far as what seems, what you might think is pleasing in God's eyes. And then he quotes three personal achievements. See there in, where are we up to? End of verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. You know, if you know your Bible a little bit, we always think of the Pharisees in very negative terms. They're the bad guys in the story. But the Pharisees were, in one sense, the good guys, because they always faithfully obeyed the law of God. In fact, they were so concerned to faithfully obey the law of God that they made up other laws to help them obey those laws. They were committed to a strict life of holiness. The name Pharisee means separated ones. And Paul is simply saying, as to obedience to the law, I was one of the Pharisees. Unquestionable. If anybody could be right before God by obedience to the law, then look at me. Then he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, well, we know that's a bad thing, but what he's saying is, in terms of being faithful and zealous for the law of God, I thought that the Christians were destroying our Jewish faith, and therefore I persecuted them. See what he's saying there? He said, he's implying like a lot of us, you know, we sit in our armchairs and complain about stuff, but we never do anything about it. And he's saying, a lot of Jews would have complained about the Christians, but he said, I got off my couch and I did something about it because I thought they were an abomination to God, so I persecuted them. And then he says, as to the law, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, you hold any of the laws up against my life and you will not find, at least externally, any fault. Now there's the list, see? It's an impressive list. If anybody could be right before God on the basis of who they were and what they did, Paul had the best chance of anybody. See the picture here? It's humanity at its best. And when we begin to understand that this is never enough, that this is not good enough, it's terrifying. When we look at our own lives, how far short we fall of even what Paul was talking about, think, how can we be right with God? And that's Paul's great discovery too. One day Paul meets Christ face to face and he suddenly realized that all of that stuff that he had added up, notice it's seven things. I don't know whether he intended that. Seven's the perfect number. He added them all up and suddenly he meets Christ and he said, all of this is nothing. Bible maths again. And he came to realize that he could not have any confidence in himself to be right with God. It could only be a confidence in Christ. See what he says in verse 7 on? He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Three times in that passage he says, I suddenly discovered that all of that is a loss. Everything else is a loss. He says that word loss, it's like it's an economic term. You know, when he looks at his life and he stacks up all of this stuff, he's not simply saying all of that stuff's a bit unhelpful or that they were good, but I found something better. He's saying my holy life is a loss. It's less than okay. It's less than just neutral. It's a loss. All his own efforts at self-righteousness placed him in a negative. That's pretty striking, isn't it? Maybe three reasons why that's true. Well, simply because those things will never save. because one would always have to be perfect. Secondly, because if we think we're going to make it by our own goodness and our own righteousness, it will destroy us because it blinds us to the need for the righteousness that God himself gives as a gift. And thirdly, it's a self-conferred righteousness. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the temple and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this, and I'm not like this man, and I do all this stuff." It's a self-conferred righteousness which creates a spirit of condemnation and ultimately condemns us before a holy God. How do we be right with God? How do we stand before him now and in eternity? Is it by being like the old Paul and saying, "I have this and I do this"? Paul is reminding us that we will never stand on that basis. There is only one way. It's by the righteousness that is given to us as a gift. And the righteousness that's given to us as a gift is the righteousness of Christ himself. That's what Paul says in verse 9. His passion is to be found in him, to be found in Christ, united to Christ. Not having his own righteousness, which comes from his own efforts, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness that is from God. That's the simple bottom line. If we are to know God, have the assurance of forgiveness and eternity and glory ahead of us, it cannot be, "I will make it by myself." God holds out this gift of righteousness which we receive by faith alone, by faith alone. Faith, you see, is not another one of the works. Faith is simply this empty hand that says, "I'm at a loss. I have nothing to offer." And receives this wonderful gift. Do you have that faith in him rather than in yourself? What is that faith? There's a great missionary called John Payton who went to what is now Vanuatu. It used to be called the New Hebrides. And he was trying to translate scripture. And he was trying to translate the word faith. And he couldn't figure out a word in the local language to use for faith. While he was thinking about that, someone interrupted his thoughts and said, they were in great trouble and they needed help. And they asked him, "Please may I come and lean heavily upon you?" And he suddenly realized the word they just used was the word he needed for faith. To come and lean heavily upon Christ. One writer says this, "Faith is leaning heavily upon Christ, not labor, but the ceasing of labor, not doing, but ceasing to do, simply leaning the whole weight of our need upon Christ and finding in him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which would never be ours by our own works." Read again that question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism. It spells all of that out for us. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in his righteousness. Faith in him doing for us what we cannot do and giving to us what we cannot make up. So we are set free by that to rejoice in the Lord. How can we experience that rejoicing in the Lord again? Four things there very quickly in the outline. Joy comes to us when we honor God by receiving his gracious gift. You know, I don't know where you're at in life, and we all struggle. We know our We know our sin and our failure, and we so often try to cover up our sin and failure by doing better and good things, by pulling up our socks and trying harder. God says, that doesn't honor me. You honor me when you receive what I'm offering you. To keep trying to work for our salvation is like when somebody brings us a nice birthday present. What do you do when someone brings you a lovely birthday present? You say, oh, that must have been expensive. Here, let me give you some money. Then it's no longer a gift to receive, and we deprive ourselves of joy. Second way to experience the joy is to honor Christ by not adding to his work. We cannot add anything. It is done. It is perfect. And we receive that. We find joy as we gain that personal peace that passes understanding. There is no peace in trying to satisfy a holy God. Peace is what he gives us. And a reminder here that that faith, that leaning heavily on Christ, it's a personal faith and a personal Savior. There are some keys to joy. I want to close with this thought, though. Paul goes on in the passage to call us to a lifestyle of pressing on. You notice that, and I think it's appropriate as we close just to identify that as Amelia professes her faith this morning. Says amen to all of that. For all of us, there is the call every day in our Christian life to continue to press on out of the joy that we have in Christ, to press on. Three quick things to say about that. First thing is perfection. Verse 12 says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Is Paul suddenly saying, in the midst of all of that security in Christ, there's some insecurity that I don't actually have his righteousness, that I don't actually have Christ? No, not at all. He couldn't be contradicting himself. What he's saying is, I have his righteousness. I have him and he has me. Christ Jesus has made me his own. But what he's saying is, in my daily life, I'm not experiencing all that that means. And I need to press on. I need to press on to experience what it means to be more and more righteous in my living. I need to press on to experience more and more what it means to know Christ. See, the second thing he refers to there is a prize. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? That's worth thinking about. What's your prize? What's my prize? Well, I want to make it very simple. I think the prize is Christ. In him we have righteousness. In him we have the forgiveness of sin. In him we have everlasting life. But the greatest prize in all of that is him. It is by him we have all of that. And so the prize is, isn't it what he says in the previous verses? He says, I count all of that, all my own efforts, rubbish. My goal is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know him with the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is reminding us that the most valuable thing that this world affords does not compare to the supreme worth of knowing Christ, in whom we have that righteousness, in whom we have that standing with God, in whom we have that assurance of eternity. What will be the greatest prize in heaven? Will it be all the blessings of a new heaven and a new earth, and to be without sin and to see each other? And oh, as glorious as those are, the greatest thing in heaven is Christ. Paul is saying, I want to press on now to lay hold of that and experience and know that reality now. So here's the pursuit. Twice he said, I press on. That word press on is a very active word. It's a pursuit. It's a chase. It's a hunting. I think that word, the word behind it, is a word that relates to the word persecution. I persecute on. He's saying, I press on and pursue with zeal. What is that for us? What is that for Amelia as she professes faith this morning? It is to say, I forget what lies behind. My past is in his hands and in his grace and in his providence. I press on to experience and know and live out more deeply what is already mine by the grace of God in Christ. There's the final question. And all that we do in life and all that grabs for our attention, are we pressing on for Christ? Let's pray. But we just think about that final challenge, that reminder of all that we have in Christ, and we pray that you would refresh our hearts in that reality this morning. Stimulate us, challenge and encourage and invite us to press on and to enter more deeply into that which is already ours by grace. Think of all the things in life that clamor for our attention, and we pray that the call of Christ would be stronger still, so that in him we would find that surpassing joy that he wants for us. We ask it in his name.